Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Proverbs 16. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
For our scripture lesson, and don't let me forget the hymn afterward, because I don't want to miss this. Luke 18. From the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I'll read verses 9 to 17, a very familiar account, a parable. Verse 9 of Hebrews 18. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then as they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. The subject we are very familiar with, O Lord, I'm warned against. But it is so elusive, and that is pride. somehow creeps in like a contagion, every fiber of our being, and finds some vent here or there to express itself. And how, O Lord, how can we resist this? How can we properly repent of it? How can we practice true humility? Lord, show us these things now and truly reveal to us how we can tell if we are a proud people or each of us a proud person. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Easy to say. But are we familiar with that truth? How can I tell if I am a proud person? Am I a proud person? Think about that just a moment. Stop listening to me and listen to yourself a minute. How can I tell if I'm a proud person? Am I a proud person? Well, think on this way. It's a common thing that coming events cast their shadow before them. When you see storm clouds coming and feel the cool wind blowing, you know a rain is on the way. When you see a nation increase in material prosperity, you can pretty well expect that spiritual decline will follow. And so also for every one of us, when you see pride cast its shadow in our spiritual complacency or critical attitudes and speech about others, you know that personal loss is not far. Against pride, the prophets of old have lifted up their voices of warning. Against the arrogant Pharisees, Jesus pronounced judgment. Against in every case, bar none, I assure you, a people, a religious order, or a congregation have fallen when they have become proud and complacent. Nations have fallen into economic poverty. Peoples have been scattered or overthrown. Orders of ministers and clergies have sunk into dead orthodoxy. In every case, it's the fulfillment of that principle. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, we've studied the necessity of humility. We've studied the nature of humility, and now today I want us to look at the enemy of humility itself, pride. You know, we looked at pride as it is expressed in the tongue when we studied James 3 and portions of 4. But now we're looking at pride in itself. What we're going to find out about pride even may astonish us who are so familiar with hearing about it. Pride is deceitful in so many ways. Secondly, pride is the driver of human history. And thirdly, we're going to learn that pride may be resisted. How can we resist pride? But first of all, look at how deceitful it is. The first and most important point I think we need to hold on to is pride is rooted in the human heart. A haughty spirit, it says. It's talking about the spirit of a man. A proud heart, no matter how one shows himself publicly, a proud heart will contaminate everything in his life because it's from the heart that the springs of life come. So James in James 3:11 says, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" You can't deceive yourself. It's rooted in the heart, then therefore it's contaminated everything. You all know about our water problem and how it's brackish or muddy and contaminated. Well, every once in a while, we'll turn on the faucet and the water will run clear. And we'll think, oh, wow, finally, the sediment has gone to the bottom of the well. Then we continue to work on it and out comes the brackish water, the mud, the spit. because it's still in the well. And just as surely as the contamination is deep down in the well, pride is deep down in the human heart. So that first principle, remember, pride is rooted in the heart. And from there, then, we find other characteristics of pride. Pride is a malformed perception of the in the human heart. We see ourselves differently than others, than God certainly. We blow ourselves up to be too big, hideously big, in fact, because we have no sense of proportion of ourselves. We can't stand back and look at ourselves. It's like placing a magnifying glass several inches from your eye, you know, and examining in a mirror. And the eye looks grossly disproportionate. Well, it's with that eye that we're looking at ourselves. When we look at ourselves, no matter how small we are, we can twist and distort the feature that we want most. And it's out of shape. It doesn't fit. So we have outbursts of anger, and we call it merely being assertive. It's the way I am. Our defensive postures we take, we say, was forced on us by a sad childhood. Our gifts from God, we turn them into grounds for self-glory, as though somehow we mustered these gifts and talents ourselves and weren't born with them. And yet for all man's presumptuous thoughts, he isn't a stick to build with. He's blown up ideas and estimates of proof false time after time after time, and he will quickly forget them and disperse them, and then he will remember the one right idea he has about something, and he'll hold on to that. But frankly, he doesn't have enough to build a shack with. He gropes in the dark. He insists he's right. He thinks he's fine. And yet, look at the truth about the heart of man. Pride is rooted in the heart. It's senseless and foolish. When Chris preached on the subject of Satan and pride, asked him for a copy for his message, so I'm going to quote him now, as he refers to C.S. Lewis. He quotes, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a chapter called The Great Sin. In this chapter, he starts off by saying, quote, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, and which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. You see how senseless and foolish pride really is? The funny thing is, everybody holds on to their pride, but nobody admits to it. No one respects it because no one respects it. It's not correct. It makes enemies. Unchecked pride always leads to dissatisfaction and jealousy. And sometimes depression. And again, pride is often very subtle. Like the serpent was subtle in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He can put on any man's or woman's clothes. There's a way for the poor to be proud as well as the rich to be proud. The discontented soul is as proud as the boastful soul. Pride is so subtle, I can remember when I was counseling someone many years ago. His pride was so subtle that he came to recognize he could do nothing about it. Because the more he tried to fight it with humble demeanor, the more he found himself thinking about himself. It's like digging a pit in quicksand. It's so subtle. You haven't a foot. Any firm place to stand on. And again, we find that pride finds a special place in religion. Even in church, pride takes on many different forms. But you won't have to look far in a church. You're going to find pride. You get the pastor or the priest who claims to have a hot line with God. You get the educated theologian who will not believe Scripture until he can prove everything to his own satisfaction. You get the overzealous fundamentalist who forgets that by grace we are saved and not by rules. And he lives by the rules and he thinks he deserves more honor in heaven's eyes. There's a seminary professor who's not content to answer a theological challenge, but has to seek out and verbally tear to ribbons all who in any way have a difference with his theology. And the soul who thinks that because he has had some religious experience in the past, he enjoys God's special favor above others. Which is exactly what we looked at when we studied 2 Corinthians 12. Pride can be so deceitful that it can sneak into the heart of any man or woman and live there for years and years and years without their knowing it. Pride is deceitful in all those different forms. But secondly, we also have to recognize the power of pride. Pride is the driver of human history. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's a universal statement. It applies to individuals, but applies to nations as well and to all of human history. When you stop to think, that's exactly right. Pride has been driving human history. So you look at the news and the threats of mayhem and demonstrations and against the elections. Elections that were given to the people so one proud king couldn't rule, but the people would decide. Even under those circumstances, we have mayhem and the threat of rioting and destruction. Well, it's all pride. So you go back. Where do you begin? Well, we begin where everybody ought to begin. Chris did when in his sermon, the fall of Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, I'm not going to unfold that entire passage that he did so well. But from Isaiah 14, this is what it says. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And that's Lucifer's story. And on his way to hell, where he ends up in Revelation 20 and 21, on his way he stops by the Garden of Eden. And there he assumes the form of a serpent. While Adam, who was also made with perfect beauty and knowledge and righteousness and holiness, is tending the garden in perfect tranquility, Lucifer now, in the form of Satan, the accuser, in the form of a serpent, says to his wife, "You shall be as gods." God's not being quite honest with you, is he? And so she looked at the tree and she became scientific in her own mind. And by her own judgment, analyzed the facts as she perceived them. It was good to look upon, desirable to make one wise, and made up her own mind. And in pride, she helped herself to the fruit and offered it to Adam. Which leads to sin and the expulsion from the garden and a son named Cain and another son named Abel. And Cain, born with the same sense of pride, is jealous that his brother's sacrifice was more perfect than his own and slays his brother out of pride and denies his responsibility for his brother. So Seth is born and mankind is divided between the godly and the ungodly families. And God destroyed the whole earth by a universal flood. Because of the violence in man's heart that threatened to exterminate the godly line from which was promised the seed, the child Jesus. Yet not long after the flood, man then comes back together again. He's all speaking the same language. They decide they're going to put their heads together and build a tower to heaven. A ridiculous idea, but the problem was it was pride that was lifting them up. It was the same pride as Lucifer. And so God broke that all down and with a mighty wind blew them apart, divided their languages so that all their pride would be turned against one another in continual national competition. In that sense, it was a form of checks and balances to restrain sin as it wars against itself. And I could go on to speak of Israel's history, how it was driven by pride, how God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they dared to murmur against their Lord and their Savior who redeemed them from the slavery of the mud pits in Egypt. And how their first king, Saul, appeared so humble, but was later rejected because this once humble man became proud and faithless. And going on, how the kings became arrogant and self-willed, setting up idol worship, until Babylon was sent to conquer them and take them captive for 70 years. And then one of the proudest declarations of all Scripture, next to Lucifer's, is Nebuchadnezzar's, who one day, as the Jews are, the Israelites are all in captivity, and he looks over his mighty, mighty empire, kingdom centered in the city. He says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And it says in Daniel 4, the same hour, he was suddenly driven from men as a beast, forced to eat grass till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws, until he looked up to heaven and knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Acknowledgement of Nebuchadnezzar. But we're looking at sinful characteristics and sinful people, but even the righteous fall because of their pride. It was when David numbered the people, pride was stirred up in his heart by the devil. When Job, his so-called comforters, questioned why God should bring such sorrow and loss upon him, then Job, in anger, questions the Most High and says, "I want to contend for myself. I wish I could die and stand before the throne of God, and then I would ask him." You know, I knew someone who said that many years ago. I was talking with him. His parents were good Christians in Grace Church Vienna, in fact. And I said, "What are you going to do when you stand before the throne of God?" And he says, "I can't wait to stand before the throne of God. Then I can tell God exactly what I think of him." Pride. Like that magnifying glass in front of the eye, so distorted. And then Jehovah comes down in the form of a whirlwind. And in Job 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. To what were its foundations fastened? Have the gates of death been opened to you? Where is the way where light dwells? And as for darkness, where is its place? Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer." So Job was reduced to dust and ashes of humility and repentance. And then we think of Peter, to whom Christ first gave the keys of the kingdom. And he forbade David in his arrogance from going to Jerusalem to die. "Suffer it not to be so, Lord." And Jesus then said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was Peter again who was contending with the other disciples at the Last Supper of who was the greatest among the disciples. But most profoundly was Peter's declaration that when Jesus said, "One of you would betray me," they all said, Is it I? But Peter said, "Though all others forsake you, I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you, Lord." And you see the pride of the man's heart. Pride carries with it this tendency to stumble and fall. It's always the characteristic of pride. Because you see, pride is very tall. It's too tall to walk upright. It's obscene, like the tall man in a circus on stilts. It's unsteady, and it never looks down. It never watches its feet. Pride doesn't look for holes or stones or quicksand. Pride always seeks to climb higher until the handholds are nothing but twigs at the top of the tree. No wonder pride in the human heart has resulted in the downfall of every nation. And unless that nation listens like Nineveh listened to Jonah's preaching and repents, that nation too will fall. And this is our great concern at this election. It's not really so much who wins the election as it is when will America repent? That's the question. When will America humble herself before God and repent? And if it takes the wrong man in office, if it takes an obliteration of order in these cities for God to put America down on its knees and repent and listen to the gospel and answer of Jesus Christ, then there's no hope. So let us pray for America when we pray for the elections. So it turns it around. How then may I resist pride? Friends, we've lived many years, some of us, and the longer we refuse to admit our pride and come to terms with it, not shrug our shoulders, say, yeah, that was a proud moment. But the longer we refuse to admit our ingrained pride and come to terms with it, the more steeped we will be in pride. And it will show itself in more and more different ways of expression. So we have two choices. A choice between two things. You can give into pride, overlook it, bypass it to your own destruction, because you've got it, and I do too. Or you can resist it to your salvation. How do I resist it, though? Can I just say I'm not going to be proud anymore? Well, the first step may be for us all to sit down before the presence of God and ask ourselves, am I a proud person? Several months ago in the same sermon that Chris Sawicki preached, he quoted a very good description, and it bears repeating. And this is what he said, quote, "Undue confidence in and attention to one's own skill, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position, that's pride. Pride is easier to recognize than it is to define, and much easier to recognize than in oneself. One of the best pride detectors is how you are bothered by the pride of others." These are good questions to be asking when we're seeking to find out, am I a proud person? Undue confidence and attention in oneself, one's accomplishments, one's possessions, one's position, but recognizing that it's easier to recognize in others than it is oneself. But it is replete. Now, Psalm 73, Asaph describes the proud rich in this world in similar terms. Psalm 73:7, he says, "Their eyes bulge in abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." We're talking about a sense of self-sufficiency on account of their own accomplishments. He also brings out the other side. Verse 9 of Psalm 73. "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth." The idea of walking through the earth and speaking of oppression, it's disparagement. It's disdain for others. We see two sides of this then, self-sufficiency and disparagement. And while we may see evidences of pride in any number of ways, like boasting, like working with ambitious skill for oneself, or like being ambitious to find a good position, those are all prideful expressions. We also know how deceitful it is and how hard it is to locate. So it is so great to be able to simplify this thing called pride the way Jesus did and the way Asaph did. Jesus defined it very simply in the parable of the Pharisee and publican. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, pride is self-esteem or self-righteousness of self and disparagement of others. That's the two sides of pride. And you'll find any number and list of applications that fall under those two headings. Self-esteem, seeking self-esteem, self-righteousness, and disparagement of others. Contempt for others, disdain for others. So here we are. We see this parable, Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Jesus exposes it in the prayer of the Pharisee. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And so it is. He prayed with himself. And it suggests that his prayer wasn't even directed to God, really. It was really directed to himself in a long soliloquy of his own merits. And it was only equaled by his disdain and slander of others. He uses the conventional language of thanksgiving. God, I thank thee. But all the rest is I. He has no longing for communion with God. He has no aspiration to improve. He has no affection for communion with God, affection for holiness. His conception of righteousness is mean and shallow, all in terms of things that I do, not even looking at who he is. No man knows a man's heart except the heart of the man who's in him. Moreover, he's not content being so superior in his own personal goodness, but he must also then, by disparagement of others, exalt himself. And so all the while, he is apparently casting sidelong glances at his neighbor, who's standing a long way off, and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And to quote Chris's words again, I think this is an actual quote. An unbroken ego and a spoiled, cowardly spirit will look down on others with disdain. Pride is centered only on self. It will either strike out against anything that dares to challenge its supreme reign or bring others down that they may appear superior. And this is what Jesus has done in this parable with that Pharisee. Now, by comparison, look at the publican. Try to identify with this man. What he wants from God is one thing. Only one thing. He doesn't venture to go near what he assumes is the shining example in this Pharisee of respectability and righteousness. He stands a long way off from him. He doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's not able to look up. Keenly conscious of his sin, he's suffering. Have you ever felt suffering for your sins, your sin? He's suffering for guilt and has such a desire to shake off this burden. And all he can do is trust in God's pardoning mercy. Beg for pardon. As well was spoken by a commentator, the arrow thus feathered goes straight up to the throne. The arrow was his prayer, and sent and launched from a humble heart, it had the perfect structure of the feathers to guide it straight to the throne of God. humility will do that. He went home justified. Now, all people are in danger of personal self-esteem and disparagement of others in one way or another. Some will even criticize God and complain against his providence. But the question that we need to be asking now is, what can I do about my pride? Am I a proud person? Well, do you remember my first point? Under deceit, pride is rooted in the heart. That's where you need to go. You may have heard the story of the wise man and the shepherd. A wise man in the east wandered in the mountains till he came to the top and saw a valley with babbling river flowing down. And he went down there and he discovered the river was muddy and unfit for drinking. And there he saw a shepherd diligently trying to filter the water from his flocks. And he would scoop some water into a pitcher, let the mud settle, and pour the top water into a cistern. Say, that's an idea. That's maybe what we should do. The wise man watched this futile work and he said, "My son, why all this toil? What can be gained by this in the end?" And the shepherd said, the water is so dirty that my flock will not drink it, so I have to purify it little by little, but this is so hard." The wise man answered, "Indeed, it's impossible. I suggest that with half the labor, you might better purify the waters. Let us go upstream and look for the source. And I believe that the source of this stream must be polluted." When they had traveled upstream, they discovered that at the source they saw the wild flocks and fowls and wild beasts were drinking and wading in the water, stirring up the mud and soil in their feet. And with a lot of courage, then the shepherd had to drive them away, the wild beasts. And daily he had to do that till they went away. And then when things had settled, then he would take the water from its pure source. And as long as this was done, then he was able to provide fresh water for his flocks. This is a message to you and me. We can't change our behavior where we are. We can't change our proud hearts and our habits all at once. We need to go to the source. Our source of life is not in ourselves. Our source of life is from God himself. We need to go to God. By looking upstream, we're looking to God. And there we need to find out what is obstructing my access to God. In the first place, what am I not repenting of? Such as this publican was examining his own heart, but the Pharisee could never see. The Pharisees was a muddy prayer. The publicans was a pure prayer. He went just as he was. We need to go to God in this way. And daily we need to repent and drive away the foul and the muddiness that is about us. And not justify ourselves by saying, "Oh, this is a big sin, but this is a little sin. I'll repent of this sin, but who cares about what I do with the little sins?" We know that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Because it stirs up the mud as well and offends God. We're proud in that regard. We don't make judgments of what sins God can permit and what he doesn't. We must go to Christ and cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm polluted. I'm polluted in my heart." And then we must remind ourselves that all that is of man was from God in the first place. "Without me, you can do nothing," says Jesus. We need to confess, "I am but dust, and all that I have by the grace of God. Jesus, be merciful to me. Take me as I am and purify my heart. Let me draw from you your life." And the answer we will get is from the Apostle Paul. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Indeed, that is how pride is extinguished, by this work of repentance, going to Christ, humbling ourselves, daily watching out for sins that creep into our lives, and then draw on Christ, his mind. Let us seek the humble mind of Christ. Let us seek it by prayer. We need to seek it in meditation of His Word. We need to seek it in His place of worship. I know you've all heard this. And you might think, oh, I've heard it all before, but that's pride speaking in you. You can't hear it too many times. It won't make a difference until you humble yourself and do what is inconvenient and what the publican did and come with this publican to His holy temple with a true and humble heart and cry for mercy. For you will never discover the mind of Christ without an utter and complete dependence upon His mercy. He's calling for you now. He says, come to me, all you that are weak and burdened. Take my yoke on me, on you, and learn of me. Because I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest unto your souls. And that is how we may resist that which we are all swamped in, pride. Let's pray together. What am I doing here preaching at others about pride? As if I had a better handle on it than anybody else. I just ask you, O Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. And hear each of our prayers as it is offered to you. Be merciful. And help us, O Lord, daily to drive away the things that tarnish and stir up vanity and corrupt our thinking. And let us turn to you and all the provisions you've made and not disdain them and not throw them away. But the Bible, the fellowship and prayers, any way we can get closer to you, the source. And every one of us needs to examine our own lives where we are in this matter, I know. And every one of us has to change in some way or another. It's not going to be the same for everybody. But there are things that need to go. There are priorities that need to be reset. There is a hunger and a yearning that's just not there. Oh God, we pray, be merciful to us. Forgive us our sins. Give us the mind of Christ. So that we not only would see ourselves as justified, but we would esteem others as better than ourselves. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.